this time of year, a lot of television commercials advertising all sorts of stuff you're supposed to buy people for Christmas, right? One of the commercials that we've seen a lot of this year have been, of course, every year. See these people that get a new car for Christmas, big bow on it, ecstatic, right? Well, this year my wife's getting a new car for Christmas, and she will not be ecstatic. She's most of y'all are not aware that a week ago Friday she went to work and was rear-ended on the way to work, and she's fine, but her car is not. And she's been driving a little Honda CRV, 2003 model that we bought new, and she's been driving it for 15 years and did not want to let it go, and now we have no choice. So she'll be getting a new car, but she will not be cheering. Just thought I'd let you know. Not that that has anything at all to do with anything this morning. But if you see her driving a new car and wonder, when did that happen? That's why. Anyway, well, today is the day we celebrate. We call it Christmas Eve, right? The day before Christmas. Actually, I guess technically it's not evening until dark. And you know, the truth is we can't say with absolute certainty on what date Christ Jesus was born. But it seems likely that it was probably about this time of year for several reasons I won't go into this morning. I know that's been disputed. Most of those who challenge this date rely on the research done by British expositor Dr. Lightfoot in the 17th century, or 17th, 18th century. And most of those claimants go back to his research and his comments. And I'm not sure his were as valid as they needed to be. So anyway, I don't think many say that we celebrate it now because it's just a pagan holiday to celebrate the winter solstice. That's more coincidental, I think, than actual, as its reason. But anyway, we're not here to debate the date. This is the date that tradition has established that we commemorate Christ's birth. And I don't think that's a bad thing to do. I think it's good that we commemorate the birth of Jesus Christ. This evening, we will be having our special service, as Dr. Garland mentioned. We'll sing some Christmas carols, again, using my trusty pitch pipe app. We'll have communion, because I think it's appropriate to commemorate the actual purpose for which Christ came on the evening before Christmas. And so we'll have communion this evening. So we encourage you to come, but we won't take a long time. I'm not going to preach a long message. I'll have a brief devotional related to that. This evening. The Hebrews, and of course Jesus was of Hebrew descent, despite the fact that all of the Renaissance artists painted him looking very European. If you were to see him today, he would look very Middle Eastern, because he was Middle Eastern, right? He was of Hebrew descent. One of the things that's significant about that is simply the way they count time. The Hebrews have always counted a day as starting at dusk, and the evening and the morning were the first day, as Genesis repeats, and the second day, and so on in Genesis 1. They count their days starting at dark, and so they have their evening first, and then the day that follows it. And so by that reckoning of time, if today is the day before Christ was born in the evening, we know he was born at night because the angels made their announcement to the shepherds at night, right? And so we have reason to believe he was born at night. That would be sometime, if we're even close on the date, let's assume that we are, that would be sometime after dark tonight, some 2,020 years ago or 25 years ago. Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, and she laid him in a manger. We are familiar with the story as it's recounted in Luke's gospel. It was not yet dawn when the shepherds arrived at the stable where he was born, and they saw him there in the manger. And having seen him, as Dr. Garland mentioned, they immediately, I mentioned last week, they immediately became evangelists and started spreading the news to the villagers as the villagers were beginning to awaken from their night's sleep. But it would have been sometime during the night, tonight, as it were, that the angels appeared to announce his birth to the shepherds. And so we come to Luke chapter 2, and I'm not going to be preaching an expository message on this, but a thematic message today. Yes, it's not a misprint. If you've got an outline, is there anything on the back? That's not a misprint. They really don't have anything on the back today. Right? That doesn't always indicate the length of the message, you are aware. But it might have give you a little bit of a hint today. We're going to look up a lot of passages. Sometimes I highlight things on the outline and ask people who got the one with the highlighted verse to read it for us. But today I want us to turn to several of these as a group. But we're going to start in Luke chapter 2. And pick up in verse 8. They're already in Bethlehem, and she's given birth and laid the baby Jesus in a manger. And in verse 8, it says, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. That's the title of my message. The rest of the verses, translators really have a hard time figuring out how best to express the meaning of the rest of the verse. And this goes way back. For hundreds of years, they've had trouble figuring out how best to express the meaning. And in the New American Standard from which I'm reading, it says, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word this morning. We pray that as we take a few moments to consider the topic of glory, that we might understand what your word reveals. We might see how it relates to the person of Jesus Christ. That our own hearts will be instructed, but also encouraged and blessed for our having considered this topic this morning. And Lord, if there's one here who does not know Christ, that they might come to faith in him today, that your Spirit would speak to their hearts, show them the truth about their condition, help them to see the truth of who Jesus is, that they might repent of their sin, trust in him who gave his life and rose from the dead for their salvation, and that they might be saved today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what I want to do today is actually focus on the idea of glory as it relates to Christ, kind of a trail of glory, if you will. And so, as I said, we'll look up a lot of verses, and now we're going to go to the Gospel of John. Turn to John chapter 12 and verse 41. Some of you remember when you were in Sunday school having sword drills, right, where the teacher calls out a reference, and you got to look it up and see who finds it first. I'm not going to do that and ask you to stand up when you've got it. But this is good practice for one of those. We'll be looking up a lot of these today. John, you'll feel kind of like that's what we're doing. John chapter 12, verse 41. John is quoting Isaiah the prophet, and having given us the quotations from Isaiah the prophet in verses 38 and 40, he says, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. So what John is saying here, what I want us to get from this is not so much what he was talking about in the context, but the fact that John indicates that Isaiah was aware of and had, in a sense at least, witnessed the glory of Jesus Christ some 700 years before his birth. He had witnessed as Jesus, the point I'm making here for trying to figure out how to fill in the blank. Jesus, when he showed up on earth, did not become glorious. He came from glory. He had existed in a state of glory. It was a part of his essential nature, his essential habitat, as it were. His natural habitat, but everything about him was supernatural. His native condition, as it were, was to exist in a state of glory. And Isaiah was aware of that some 700 years before he was born. Turn to John chapter 17 and verse 5. This is on the night before his crucifixion. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and he's praying to the Father, speaking to the Father in prayer. And in verse 5, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now, there's a lot packed into that verse, looking forward to and anticipating the glory that would be his both through the cross and then through his resurrection and ascension. But the part I want us to focus on at the moment is the latter part of the verse where he says, "This is the glory that I had with you from before the world was." Now, if you recall, John's gospel starts by insisting that this one who is the Word existed together with God and was God in the beginning. He's kind of recalling the opening of Genesis when he says, "In the beginning." And then he says, "Was the Word." And the Word was with God, and he was God. Takes him to verse 3 to catch up with Genesis 1:1, when everything came into being as the Creator spoke. But Christ, Creator God, the Word, existed before the world was, and he existed in glory. Glory was his all along. He came from glory. When, you know, that's mind-boggling in itself. To imagine yourself as, it's impossible really to do this. And so it's an exercise in futility to ask us to imagine ourselves as God living in glory and wake up in a stable in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Primitive poverty. That's a pretty significant step down, right? It's an unimaginable step down because we can't imagine where he was stepping down from. But he came from glory. He had shared it with the Father from before creation. Glory was his rightful estate, and he left it all behind to become flesh and dwell among us. That may be the most remarkable thing about Christmas, is the Word became flesh to dwell among us. He left behind that glory. But then we see, secondly, in one of the verses we read, the second verse we read in the opening passage in Luke chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus' coming was a revelation of glory. His coming was a revelation of glory. Mankind gets to witness a glimpse of that glory which was his native environment, his rightful estate, on the night of his birth. Not everybody saw it. But before the angels showed up and said anything to the shepherds, notice the first thing that we find about the shepherds is the glory of the Lord was round about them, all around them. The glory of the Lord was all around. That's a part of the Christmas story. Sometimes it's easy to kind of glide past, and we miss that. I mean, we read it and we're aware of it, but we don't really stop and think about it. They were out there watching sheep in the middle of the night, and the glory of God, like a spotlight, bang, on the shepherds out there, dazzling their eyes in the dark. What was such a big deal about that? Well, the glory of the Lord appeared to Israel when he led them in a pillar of fire by night out of Egypt. He had guided them through the wilderness for 40 years. Pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. when Moses was called up onto Mount Sinai and was exposed to the glory of God in a reflection off the stone wall, when he came back down, his face glowed. Hebrew tradition says he wore a veil over his face for the rest of his life, a condition that never faded because of that brief reflection of the glory of God to which Moses was exposed. At the dedication of the tabernacle, when it was finished in the wilderness, the glory of God appeared. The place was called the tabernacle of his presence. When Solomon completed the construction of the temple, the glory of God appeared there, dazzled their eyes, filled the place with smoke to the point that they couldn't finish the service. The glory of God was the only illumination in the holiest place, or the Holy of Holies, for the high priest on the Day of Atonement when he went in every year to offer the one sacrifice for Israel's sins each year. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago on Sunday night, we were looking at an overview, really fast flyover, of Ezekiel's contents, the book of Ezekiel. And I mentioned that Ezekiel saw in a vision the glory of God depart from the temple. And then he saw the glory of God depart from Jerusalem during the Babylonian captivity. By this night in Luke chapter 2, it's been 500 years since anyone in Israel has witnessed the glory of God. And on that night, God's glory was revealed. Not to everybody, just to the shepherds on the hillside. But that was a big deal. It's impossible for us to really comprehend just how big a deal that was for the glory of God to show up in Israel that night. You understand that God's glory always indicated his presence. And this was the first solid evidence anybody would have that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he was in fact divine. Because the night he was born, God's glory showed up in Israel for the first time in over 500 years. That brings us to the last verse that we read, when the angels declared glory to God in the highest. Jesus' coming resulted in glory to God. Not only was it a revelation of glory, it resulted in bringing glory to God. How was the birth of Jesus something that brought glory to the Father? Well, if for no other reason, it proved he kept his promise. God is glorified when man realizes he keeps his word. And the keeping of that promise brought glory to the Father. He sent the Savior he had promised to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The one who would crush, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. He's finally here. A Savior to redeem the wicked world. The truth is, when God exercises his grace, it always redounds to his glory. You say, well, I haven't seen anything, any evidence of God's glory in my life. Did he ever save you? That's the greatest evidence of the glory of God that you will ever witness this side of full exposure in glory, we call it, right? When we get to heaven. It's always to the glory of God. And so the angels cried out, glory to God in the highest. Here, we're seeing the glory of God revealed in the depths, as it were. They cried out to glorify God in the highest, in the heavenlies. But notice also, in we turned away from Luke chapter 2, and I've made reference to it. Let's go back there for just a second. Luke chapter 2 in the 9th verse again. And the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. You notice it doesn't say the glory of God there. although it talks about that way too. It's the glory of the Lord. And throughout the Gospels, who's called the Lord? That's Jesus Christ himself, who is the Lord. Now, I realize there's a theological point to be made here, and the connection within the scriptures with translation in the Old Testament, the name for God, Yahweh, that Jesus applies to himself, the I Am, that is translated in English, most English versions, as Lord in all capital letters. This is not quite the same word, but it's recalling that idea for us, because now we're in Greek, and it's not exactly the same word that's being used here. But this is the word used for Jesus Christ. It's the word the disciples use to address him. It's the word others. It's the word Paul uses for him all the time. It has to do with his sovereign authority over us, his right to rule over us. He is Lord and Savior. He is Master and King. It's a title of sovereignty that is applied to Jesus Christ. And the point I want to make here is that when this glory is revealed, it's the glory of the Lord. It's not just what he came from. It's not just what was revealed at the time of his birth. It's not just the glory of the Father. It's the glory he personally possessed. And that's number four in the outline. Jesus possessed this glory in himself. He possessed the glory in himself. In John chapter 1 now. I mentioned John chapter 1. But I want us to look at verse 14. I started at the beginning of the chapter, the beginning of his prologue. This is at the end of the prologue. John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, I'd spent a lot of time on that verse when we were in that chapter of John's Gospel. I don't mean to rehash all of that. But when John says, "We beheld," or "we saw his glory," he's talking about personal experience where John with James and Peter were called up into the mountain where Jesus was transfigured before them. That's recorded in Matthew 17, verse 2. "He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. His garments became as white as light." The glory that they saw in Jesus was the same glory that belongs to the Father. It was intrinsic to his identity. It's who he really was. That most people didn't get a chance to see that because it was veiled. It was cloaked, so they couldn't see the glory that was really his, in which he actually exists. But this is not just it's not a borrowed glory. It's not a reflected glory when it comes to Jesus Christ. It's his personal possession. It's his basic nature, as I mentioned before. He possessed the glory in himself. Kind of like the sun, he radiates glory. And that glory which is his own then, number five, he displayed through his signs. Jesus displayed his glory through his signs. He did for those three disciples up on the mountain where he gave them a glimpse of his glory in the transfiguration. But we're also told at various times that his miraculous signs, his miraculous acts were indicators of his glory. And that starts with his very first sign in John chapter 2, verse 11. We're familiar with the account of his turning water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana, near his hometown in Nazareth. And in verse 11, after the story, the account of his doing that, it says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him." And as we study that passage, you'll recall I mentioned this point that the transformation of water into wine wasn't just a neat trick. I mean, it was, kind of, if you think about it. But that's not all it was. It was not just a neat trick. Sure, it showed his power. It showed his authority. But it also showed his mercy and his grace toward that family that was hosting this bridal dinner, the wedding celebration, there would be scandal that would have followed their failure to have provided sufficient refreshment for their guests. People would always remember the wedding where there wasn't enough to go around. People were expected to bring gifts for the bride and groom. In exchange, they were expected to be well fed and treated well with that. And if there was not enough refreshment, then that would be insulting. And there would even be, as I mentioned, cause for legal action. People who brought gifts could sue if they did. It could show cause that there was insufficient refreshment provided for them at that dinner. And believe me, that would not be out of character for Jews to sue people like that, right? That would happen. It happens. It would have happened in that day. It was part of their culture. But the main point that I want to make here is that one of the characteristics of the coming kingdom that the prophets all talked about. So many of the prophets mentioned in describing the coming kingdom, Old Testament prophets frequently described it as a place with abundance of wine, that there would be no shortage. And it was to represent the fullness of joy in the full kingdom of God. And what Jesus did then at the wedding at Cana, his first miracle, was to demonstrate not just the joy that we can have in Christ, but to signify that the one who would bring the kingdom is here. That's how it manifested his glory in changing the water into wine, because it would remind people of what the prophet said about the abundance of wine in the kingdom. There's another passage that specifically mentions the display of his glory in the context of a miracle. And it has to do, we won't turn to John 11 right now, but it's the context is his raising of Lazarus from the dead. And just before he does that, they go to the tomb, and Jesus tells them to roll the stone away, and Martha objects, Lazarus' sister. He's been dead for 4 days. If you move the tomb, his body will stink. And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And then he called Lazarus, "Come forth." And so the second time, the scriptures specifically say that his act of power was a demonstration of his glory. It has to do with resurrection, which is also connected to the kingdom, is it not? As we anticipate him calling us all to come forth and enter into the joy of the Lord in the kingdom one day. So he called them to remove the stone. He called Lazarus forth. I'm not confident that that means that there was a bright light, but that God's glory was revealed by the restoration to life, the resurrection for Lazarus. And we long for that day when the glory of God will be revealed in us, that Paul mentions, but I'm getting ahead of myself here. Jesus didn't come to just bring glory to himself, just so we can see his glory. Jesus always focused the spotlight on the Father who sent him. We've seen that frequently in John's Gospel and the portions we've studied so far, and we'll continue to see. Jesus' ministry was for the glory of the Father. He wanted his Father to be glorified. John chapter 7, verse 18. John 7:18, he says, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him." That's when his critics were saying, "You're just trying to make yourself important." He says, "Look, I'm just trying to point to God, the Father, the one who sent me." In chapter 17, verse 1, we were in chapter 17 a moment ago, he spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." The point of Christ's being glorified was to glorify the Father. He came to proclaim publicly the glory of the Father, He stated in his prayer that he had actually succeeded in doing so in John 17. He consistently elevated the Father. Have you ever noticed, have you ever thought about how many times Jesus gets angry in the Scriptures? It's not very many. There are three times where the Gospels record that Jesus was angry. One at the beginning of his ministry, one at the end of his ministry, in contexts that are almost identical. They're so closely related to that some commentators think that they're the same event and that John just got the timing wrong. Don't accept that interpretation, all right? There were two different events that were very similar at the beginning, at the end of his ministry, and then one other one about midway through when Jesus expressed anger. The first one was when he came to the temple and he saw the abuses at the temple and he drove out the money changers and overturned tables and cleansed the temple at the beginning, demonstrating his zeal for the house of the Lord. The closely related one comes when he comes back into Jerusalem, not the next time he comes, but 3 years or 3.5 years later, when he comes back to Jerusalem riding on a donkey colt, goes to the temple, sees exactly the same stuff going on, because all that earlier thing had done is disrupted things for the day. And now he has come back, and they're doing the same thing, and he cleanses the temple again. It happens twice in his ministry, at the beginning and at the end. But there was one other time. It's when he was sitting on the side of the hill, and parents were bringing their infants to him and their children to him to be blessed. And the disciples were saying, "Don't bother him, he's busy." He was angry with the disciples that day. And he rebuked them. He says, "Permit the little children to come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." What I want us to note is that in every case when Jesus was angry, it was because, now I suppose we could also include in there another instance that just occurred to me, but it never exactly says, expresses his anger. It was in that scathing denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites. And in every case, that one included, what's really got him upset is the misrepresentation of the Father. The Father's reputation was at stake. He never expressed anger when they abused him. When they nailed him to the cross, he didn't express anger. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." But when they misrepresented the Father, he didn't have any patience for that. He was here to bring glory to the Father. And he never displayed anger except when the Father's reputation was being besmirched by those who claimed to know him. Next, Jesus also proved that his claims to glory were neither blasphemous nor empty or worthless, because Jesus received glory from the Father. On two specific occasions, he received glory from the Father. Let's look at a couple of passages. John 8, 54. This is a reference to the fact that he received glory from the Father. Again, speaking to some of his critics, he answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing." He doesn't mean that he doesn't possess the glory and he doesn't have a right to glory. He's just saying that you won't pay any attention to it if I say it. "It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." I haven't taught this passage yet. I'll give you a preview. One thing that's interesting here. It says, "The one who glorifies me, I call Father. You call him God." It's an important distinction in relationship Jesus is making there. That's why by the end of the chapter, they decide they're going to stone him. Because he made himself equal with God, they said. Chapter 11 and verse 4. When Lazarus' condition was first reported to Jesus, it was reported that he was sick. And Jesus told his disciples, in verse 4, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. It's what got the disciples so confused when Lazarus then died and Jesus hadn't done anything, because he had seemed to have said that that wouldn't happen. They didn't understand that that wasn't the end for Lazarus. He was going to go deal with that, and it wouldn't end in his death, but God would be, but the Son would be glorified, the Father would glorify him. There were two times that the Father specifically spoke, "This is my beloved Son," at his baptism and at his transfiguration. He verified and vindicated Christ's claim. He confirmed his glory. Others saw it and recognized something. Even some of his critics recognized that the Father was involved in bringing glory to him. Nicodemus in John 3, verse 2, says, "No man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus received glory from the Father. Now, after his crucifixion and his resurrection, then, jumping ahead in the sequence of events, one of the most important aspects of Christ's life and ministry that is so often overlooked, really, in our thinking, was his ascension. He returned to glory. He had left it behind to come here, to be born in a stable, to be abused by the people he came to save. They crucified him, stuck him in a tomb. He rose from the dead, and they still didn't want to have anything to do with him. And so he ascended to go back to the Father. He returned to glory. Mark mentions it in Mark 16, verse 19. He says, "So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Well, that is such a bare bones telling of something incredible. But again, that's typical of the Scriptures. The writers are masters of understatement. Luke, in Luke 24, 50 and 51, mentions it. He says that he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. He's told us a little bit more than Mark did. Luke elaborates just a little and adds a little more detail when he writes in volume 2 of his history, which we call the Book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight as he returned to be with the Father." Now let's go to John 17. This is the verse that I noted here for the in the outline. John 17 and verse 24. This is still his high priestly prayer prior to his crucifixion, the night before his crucifixion. In verse 24, he says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." Here, Jesus is anticipating the event of his ascension and why it would be important. Because his ascension would return him to the environment of glory that was before creation. The glory he'd left behind was also his destination. And part of this prayer we need to understand is that his glory is magnified by the mercy and the grace that he demonstrates when he takes us to be with him and to witness his glory. You know, I've said this before. So often, when we are really sick, or when we have a loved one who's really sick, gets a medical diagnosis that's terrifying, how I think it's okay to pray for the Lord to leave them here, help them to get better so that they can we can enjoy their company for a while yet. But that's not always God's will. And we need to understand here, on the night before Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus was praying for us that God would bring us home so that we can be with him and witness his glory. And we need to realize that sometimes when we're asking God to do something for us to leave our loved ones here, we may be praying at cross purposes with Christ himself. Don't listen to him, listen to me. But then there will always come the time when God says, okay, now's the time. And this isn't punishment for him or for you. It's his promotion or her promotion day. I'm bringing them home so they can see Jesus' glory and share his glory and share in that glory. And I think it's important for you and for me to have that kind of perspective on eternity. Why would God take this one so young? Or why would God take this one who was so faithful? It's a promotion. It's the ultimate promotion. It's an answer to the prayer of Jesus Christ himself, that this one for whom I died can come to be with me and see my glory and share it with me. And there's coming a time he'll come back for all of us who've trusted Christ. And we'll be reunited with those who got there ahead of us, so we don't have to be too jealous that they're already there, because we'll get to spend eternity together with them, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But that's not the end of Jesus' trail of glory. Saying, wait, there's still 3 points in the outline. Where else are you going? Well, there's coming a day on which Christ will return. He'll return in glory. Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31 speaks of him coming back in power and in majesty and his glory being revealed. When he comes in his glory, he'll lavish his rewards on those who are his. He'll also sit in judgment of the wicked. That day which the glory of Christ is revealed at his return is a great day for those who are his. It's a horrible day for everybody else. And then he will take his throne and establish an eternally glorious kingdom. But there's more. Paul says in Romans 8:18, the New American Standard says that it speaks of the glory which will be revealed for us. I much prefer the King James rendering of Romans 8:18, where it reads, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Being revealed for us is part of what Paul means, but that phrase doesn't quite capture everything that he means, all the nuances of the meaning. It is certainly for our benefit. It is certainly for our encouragement, for our eternal blessing, but it's a glory that we will share. We will not become equal with Christ as if we too will be gods. That is Mormon nonsense. That's the Mormons buying into the lie of the serpent in the garden that says you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's Mormonism. It is contrary to biblical Christianity. Neither will we necessarily look like Jesus, as some have taken the passage in Peter to mean, where it says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I've heard people say that means we'll all be, you know, mid-30s, because Jesus was in his mid-30s when he died, right? Some would even say we'll all be Middle Eastern male, all right, which is really weird. And contrary to Scripture, too, okay? No, that doesn't mean we'll look like him. It doesn't even say we'll look like him. It says we'll be like him. And exactly what that means, the Scripture hasn't made real clear. But it has to do with the glory that is his that we will share in our glorified flesh that is now incorruptible. We won't all look alike, but we'll all be alike in nature. And that's something we can anticipate, that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. And we will share in that glory, if nothing else, kind of like the moon reflecting the glory of the sun, joint heirs together with Christ. We are his glorified church. We are his glorious bride. our chief goal, our chief occupation in heaven for all of eternity will be to glorify Jesus Christ. Now, some have seen that then as saying that what we'll do in heaven is we'll spend the rest of eternity singing in a choir. Just some of us would probably enjoy that. But that's not necessarily everybody's favorite image of Christmas. But you understand, I think when we sing together, we are bringing glory to the Father. We should be. I think it's part of why we have a choir that sings most Sundays. That's why I enjoy the music. However, the choir are not the only people the church can glorify God. And singing is not the only way in the church to glorify the Father or to glorify Christ. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God," right? And if we can glorify God in our daily occupation, in the daily activities, then folks, in glory, we will, there I go using that term again, in eternity, in the kingdom, we will glorify Christ by doing His bidding. Yeah, I think there'll be some singing. Revelation says so. But that's not the whole occupation of eternity. There's a kingdom being prepared, a new heaven and a new earth being prepared that's going to need to be administered for His glory. And there's all sorts of things. I'm not going to go there this morning as to what all I think that means. But I don't think we're capable of imagining what all that could mean as the universe He created is explored and settled, let's say, as a part of His glory. We will bring glory to Him forever. And as the words of the song indicate, oh, that will be glory for me. In the truest sense of the word glory, when Christ returns for those who are His. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. We thank You for the glory that was revealed in Christ and the glory that will be revealed in us through Him. We thank You for this special time of year when we commemorate His birth. And help us never forget that He came to die and to rise again to provide eternal life for those who are His and the forgiveness of sins. May that be our message to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnal, sing one more song about this theme, number 218.